This morning we are going to continue in our study the history and destiny of the human race. If you have your chart, we are going to be in kind of the middle section where you see the cross. We're going to be looking at that section this morning and then again next week as well. If you were to ask a Christian to summarize the gospel story, they would probably give an answer similar to what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, in our churches, we focus a lot of attention on his death, on what we call Good Friday, his resurrection on what we call Easter Sunday, but not a lot of attention is given to what happened in between. What happened between his death and his resurrection? The Bible informs us in Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60, that Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. So like every other human being, at death, Jesus' body was put in the grave. But what about his spirit? Where did his spirit go between the end of his earthly life and ministry and the beginning of his resurrected life? The Scriptures provide some clues to this question, though I should note at the outset that not all Bible scholars and commentators agree. There are, as we're going to see, a number of possible interpretations here. I think that if you take Scriptures by themselves, you may come up with a variety of answers. When you put them together, I think that they form a rather clear insight into that time, what I'm calling between the end and the beginning. I know that sounds a little odd. We usually think between the beginning and the end, but this is between the end of Jesus' earthly life and the beginning of his resurrected life. The first Scripture I want to turn to is in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." This is a quotation of Psalm 68:18. He is referring back to the Old Testament in a verse that is a prophecy about the Messiah. Then he continues in verses 9 and 10. "What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Two actions are described here. Jesus ascended on high, but that also suggests that he descended to the depths of the earth, the lower earthly regions. Now, next Sunday, we are going to focus on the ascension. Today, I want to look at when he descended. Another passage that helps us here is our main text for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, toward the end of your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. Peter writes, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, Here's his death on the cross on Good Friday. But made alive by the Spirit, here's the resurrection on Easter Sunday. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Once again, we see Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, but then something else. He preached to the spirits in prison. Where did he go? Who are these spirits that he preached to? What did he preach to them? On just reading those verses, those questions are unanswered. But actually, by digging into these verses a little deeper, we can find evidence of what happened between the end and the beginning. So first, I want to focus on Jesus' destination. Where did he go? And by he, I'm speaking of his soul and spirit, that invisible part of us that separates from the body at death. Where did he go after he died and his body was put in the tomb? Well, in Luke 23, verse 43, while Jesus is hanging on the cross, and the criminal beside him says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You remember what Jesus said? "I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, where is paradise? Is that heaven? No, I don't believe it is. If you consider Peter's words in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, this is the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came in power and filled the Christians that were there. Beginning in verse 25. Actually, it's beginning in verse 24. "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. Christ has raised Jesus, this Jesus, to life, and we are all witnesses to that fact." These two passages make it clear that Jesus' spirit went to the realm of the dead. What we looked at last study called Sheol in the Old Testament or Hades in the New. And we saw how that place is divided into two compartments. A place of comfort for the faithful ones. A place of torment for unbelievers who are awaiting their final judgment. Now that place of comfort for the believers was sometimes called Abraham's side, or Abraham's bosom is also called paradise. That is where Jesus told the criminal next to him on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." He is giving him hope that his soul will be saved. And so Jesus, soul and spirit, went from the earth when his soul separated from his body and went to Abraham's side, paradise, where he joined this criminal who had put faith in him. Now, the King James Version of this text in Acts can be misleading. In verse 31, it says, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, nor did his flesh see corruption." This has led many to believe that Jesus went to hell, the lake of fire, Gehenna, that he was at the mercy of Satan for those 3 days until he rose again. One preacher put it this way: while Christ identified with sin, Satan and the hosts of hell ruled over him as over any lost sinner. During that seemingly endless age in the nether abyss of death, Satan did with him as he would, and all hell was in carnival. That's a fanciful idea. There's just no scripture to base it on. That's not what happened to Jesus. And what happens is, again, there's this ignorance of the original language where different terms are used. And we examined these in previous studies. Hades, Gehenna, and Tartarus. They're all lumped into the English word hell, but they're talking about three distinct places. And at no time do you ever see Jesus at the mercy of Satan. In fact, Jesus triumphed over Satan at the cross. He was not defeated by Satan. Satan might have thought he won, but he had a rude awakening coming. But at no time was the spirit of Jesus left to the whims of the devil. We know that he went to the side of the believers, as he promised that criminal would be with him in paradise. Now, what does Peter mean when it says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison? There's three possible explanations given that I want to share with you, although one resource claims this passage is one of the most difficult to interpret in the Bible, there being more than 90 variations of interpretation by Christian scholars since the second century. We're going to boil it down to three. Not going to go through all 90 this morning. The first is that Jesus preached to imperfect saints in paradise or Abraham's bosom. Now, we have seen that certainly Jesus went there. He promised that criminal that you will be with me in paradise. So yes, Jesus did go there. Now, why do I call them imperfect saints? Hebrews 10 verses 12 through 14 tells us, "But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." You see, up until the time of Christ's death, those who wanted to have their sins dealt with brought an animal to sacrifice at the tabernacle or the temple. But Hebrews 10:4 tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. It only covers them over. And so, for the saints who had died before Christ died, they had not been made perfect yet. That once-for-all sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ that takes away sin hadn't been offered yet. That's why they were waiting to be brought to heaven, which we're going to see next week. They were in an imperfect state. Now, their destiny was set. They were going to spend eternity with God. That was determined. They were not suffering in any way. But at this point, they were not in the presence of God. Why? Because Jesus' blood had not been shed. Now it has. And so, this first option says that when Jesus died, his spirit went to paradise and he preached to these spirits that this is good news. My sacrifice takes away your sins, and soon we're going to be going to heaven. I will admit that fits what actually takes place. There is nothing illogical or unscriptural about this view. And it very well could be that Jesus did make that announcement to the spirits of those who were awaiting the fulfillment of the promise. But we're going to run into some issues when we get into the language of 1 Peter 3. Now, a second explanation of preaching to the spirits in prison is that Jesus preached to the souls on the other side of Hades. He himself would have been in Abraham's side. But you'll remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, they could talk to each other. The rich man was able to talk to Abraham across that great chasm. And so this view says that Jesus preached to those impenitent sinners. And in this view, he's giving them a second chance. They're thinking that he preached the message of salvation and that they were given an opportunity to be saved. Now, unfortunately, that does go against everything Scripture says. Remember when the rich man was speaking to Abraham? Abraham says, "Between us, a great chasm has been fixed. No one can go from one place to the other." Meaning that at the moment of physical death, your eternal destiny is set, and there's no changing it. Furthermore, the word for preached here, as used in 1 Peter, is not the same word that is used throughout the New Testament when Jesus and the apostles preached the gospel for people to be saved. That word in Greek is actually the word from which we get evangelism, to proclaim the good news. But the word Peter uses here is a completely different Greek term. It is a term that means to proclaim or to herald. It was used when there was a great battle won, a great military victory, the news that was spread. This is the word that was used. So Jesus is not offering an opportunity to be saved. He is declaring victory. I have won. And that doesn't fit into that second explanation at all. One commentator writes, "Other well-meaning people love God and everyone else so much that they forget that God is the God of justice as well as the God of mercy. These people teach that the Lord Jesus Christ went into both compartments of Hades and announced he had paid the penalty for their sin by his death on the cross. Therefore, he was giving them a second chance to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. This is a subtle form of universalism. The New Testament cries out, 'No, no, no, this cannot possibly be true,' because of that great gulf that was fixed so that they could not pass one to the other." If we are to accept this possibility that Jesus preached to the impenitent sinners in Hades awaiting judgment, we must conclude that he was pronouncing their doom, not offering them a second chance. Again, this is possible, but it still doesn't quite fit the language of this verse. The third option is that Jesus not only went to Hades, where the souls of humans went after they died, but that he also descended to Tartarus. Remember, we identified that as a prison house for fallen angels, demons. And there's a certain number of these demons who are incarcerated, as it were, in this place called Tartarus. And this is actually supported by the original language Peter uses. Many have wished to interpret the phrase spirits in prison as a reference to departed human spirits. But it fits in the linguistic usage of Scripture that this is not a reference to human spirits, but angelic or demonic spirits. When the word spirits is used in the original language without qualification, it is never referring to human spirits, always angelic or demonic spirits. And so this would lead us to believe Jesus is not preaching to human spirits at all. So we're not talking about Hades. We're talking about the other waiting place, that being Tartarus. And here, when you put that together with the verb for preached, he's declaring victory. It makes sense. Jesus goes to these fallen angels who are being kept until they are judged, and he says, "I have won." Satan's whole point in all of history is to try to keep God from fulfilling his plans. Satan doesn't have a game plan of his own. He's not that creative. All he can do is corrupt. And so he's doing everything he can to mess up what God's trying to do. And Jesus comes and says, "You lose." Which is a really good way to interpret that Greek term. "I won. I have declared victory because I have paid the price to redeem mankind, those who will put their faith in Jesus." You also see in the context here of 1 Peter, notice that the spirits in prison are qualified. The spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when? While the ark was being built. In the days of Noah. Now, we read about this in Genesis chapter 6. Another hotly disputed passage, by the way. Genesis chapter 6 records, "When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim," which is a Hebrew word for giants, "were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown." And things got so bad in this time frame that God decided, "I got to wipe everything off of the earth." Now, who are the sons of God here? These are angels. Throughout the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God is used of angels. This is not the same as God the Son being Jesus. These are created beings. And a number of them rebelled. And some of them decided that they wanted to leave their place as angels in order to be with these human women. And this is the prevailing view of the Jewish scholars and how they interpreted Genesis 6. You have angels coming down, and don't ask me to explain the logistics of it, but somehow they either indwelled human bodies or took on human form somehow and were able to cohabitate with women. And the offspring they produced was this kind of mutant, half-human, half-spirit being that grew to great size and was a threat to God's creation, which is why God wiped them out. This is reflected in two passages in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell. That's the English translation. This is the one place in the New Testament that uses the word Tartarus. Not talking about the lake of fire here. We're not talking about Hades. This is Tartarus. Putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. That's what Tartarus is. It's a waiting place. So, again, hell is used here, but not in the sense of the lake of fire, the permanent place of punishment. This is a place where fallen angels are kept. And throughout the New Testament, it is referred to as the abyss or the pit. There's an episode in Christ's life recorded in Luke where he comes upon a man who is possessed by a number of evil spirits. And it says they cried out to him and begged him not to send them to the pit. That's Tartarus. They didn't want to go there. It's a horrible place. And I believe this is where Jesus went in between his death and his resurrection to proclaim victory. I have won. I have fulfilled the plans of God that you tried from the very beginning to keep from happening. I have won. You also see this echoed in the little letter of Jude right before Revelation. It's very close to 2 Peter chapter 2. He also uses this incident as an illustration. In verse 6 he says, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Once again, describing Tartarus, a holding place for wicked spirits that God is put there until they are judged. The words for positions of authority means first in order of importance, honor, and position. And again, the Bible doesn't explain how it happened, but it appears that these angels left their angelic place in order to come to earth and be with human women. And for that, God judged them severely. The description that Jude uses, the darkness, the everlasting chains, this is very consistent with the description of Tartarus that you read in other Jewish literature at that time. In fact, Jude even quotes from the book of Enoch, which is one of these intertestamental books, not to be confused with Scripture, but he was led by the Holy Spirit to quote this one passage because it contained truth. We need to understand that the Bible is truth. Everything in this book is true. And we can base our beliefs and our behavior on what this says. But not all truth is contained in Scripture. There is truth outside of what the Bible records. And here is an example where the Holy Spirit led Jude to quote an outside source that contained truth. So in keeping with the language and the context of 1 Peter 3 and bringing these other scriptures alongside, we may conclude that Jesus' destination between the end of his earthly life and the beginning of his resurrected life was to go to Tartarus and proclaim a message of victory to the fallen angels who were confined therein. And you'll note that on your chart. By the way, the little stick figure that's got the halo, that's Jesus, just to distinguish him from other people. And so you see That's the destination. Secondly, what was the content of Jesus' declaration to these evil spirits? Peter doesn't give us specifics. He doesn't quote what Jesus said. But the use of the word to declare victory, as opposed to the word to invite to be saved, gives us an idea of what Jesus was saying. This was not a message of salvation. This was not giving a chance to be saved. It was rather a declaration, first of powerful victory. Just before his death, Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, "I have told you these things so that in me you can take heart. You may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Now that might seem a very odd thing for Jesus to say before his crucifixion. I have overcome the world, and then they turn around and kill him. But see, his death was precisely the plan that the Father had put into motion before the world was even created. What seemed to be a horrible defeat turned into a glorious victory. Paul writes in Colossians 2:15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them," how? "By the cross." The cross was the victory, even though it looked like a terrible defeat. Perhaps this declaration of victory sounded like Jesus' words in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, where he says, "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." That's what Jesus said. I have won a powerful victory. Secondly, Jesus declared a proven vindication. Through his death and subsequent resurrection, Jesus proved that God was right all along. His triumphant presence in Tartarus vindicated himself. You see, in Luke 24, after his resurrection, the angel said to his followers, "He rose from the dead just like he said. Everything he told you came true." And this vindicates all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. And then third, Jesus declared a permanent verdict. There will be no second chances for these fallen angels in Tartarus, just as there are no second chances for humans once their earthly life is over. Jesus said in John 5, verses 28 and 29, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." The bottom line is spelled out in Hebrews 9:26. Man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. There is no second chance. We saw it last week with the rich man and Lazarus. There's no way to go from one place to the other. Once you're there, you're there. For these fallen angels in Tartarus, there was no getting out. Yeah, it's true. There's a place in Revelation where they're going to be let out on earth for a very short period of time. But then they go right back to the pit. And they'll be there until they are judged and ultimately cast into the lake of fire. So what does this mean for us? What it means is that our eternal destiny is secured at the moment we pass from this life. Once your life ends here on earth, there is no second chance. There is no going back. There is no praying somebody out of torment. That's why it is so important that we decide here and now whom we will serve. Are we going to serve the Lord? Are we going to put our faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for our salvation? Are we going to accept the grace He offers? He says, I have given my life for you. I have shed my blood to cleanse your sins. If you receive this, you will be with me in paradise. If you do not, you will spend eternity apart from me in horrible torment. And that question must be answered in this life. And here's the catch. None of us knows when this life ends. You might think you have a lot of time, but no one knows. And that's why it's so important to decide today. If you have not received the gift of grace through Jesus Christ, I beg you, accept Him now. You may not have another chance. That's the lesson we learn through these passages. Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, I will admit that there are some passages in your revealed word that are a little more challenging than others to understand, to interpret, and to apply to our lives. But one thing is very clear from cover to cover in your revealed word. You have given us an opportunity to be saved from our sin, to be saved from an eternity spent in hell. And that opportunity is only through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've only given us this life to receive that gift. And we don't know how long any of us will be on this earth. And so we must choose now. And it is my prayer that anyone who hears these words that has not received the gift of God of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord would do so today and begin that journey, even in this life, of living with you. And the assurance that when this life ends, we will live with you forever. Thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for the gift of grace through Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.